Okay, friends, welcome back. I didn't actually finish the previous session on exegetical outlining part one, so I want to do a little bit of that right now, and then we'll move on into part two. You all have a assignment to give to me, right?
Yes.
Right? Here's my question for you. How did you actually do this assignment?
Your assignment is to take A Mighty Fortress, the hymn by Martin Luther, and to sum it up in one sentence. How did you actually do it? You listened to the song, okay. So you try to internalize it from the song kind of thing? Okay, good.
Look at the lyrics.
Okay, you looked at the lyrics. How did you look at them, Winston?
So the emphasis, I think usually the first stanza will bring us a key point.
Okay, the first stanza is gonna help. A lot of times songs are the title of the song you actually get from the first line of the song or the chorus.
There's no chorus
on Mighty Fortress. So you've got four verses, and somehow you need to... Your main idea for that actually has to sum up all four verses. Heavy responsibility, right? You know? Now, it's not the Word of God, so... But my point in doing this is to help you realize... You can take any piece of literature and sum it up in one sentence. You should be able to take a book, a whole book, sum it up in one sentence. You should be able to take an article in the newspaper, sum it up in one sentence. I would encourage you to try to work on that skill. I would often do that with my sons. We'd watch a movie together, and then I'd say, "Hey guys, sum it up in a sentence." And then he'd go, "Dad, you have to teach a preaching course to us." Especially when they're teenagers, you know. Like, and I was saying, what was that film actually saying? What was the message of that film? And they're kind of like, "Oh, Dad, I don't want to talk about all that." But I tried to help them develop the skill. Don't just read, don't just watch. Try to figure out what the author is actually trying to communicate to you. Otherwise, you're just going to absorb it. And it may not be a good thing that you're absorbing. You've heard the person say, "Oh boy, when I get home, I'm so exhausted. I just turn on the TV and just let my mind relax." And I go, "Really? You do that?" It's like putting yourself in front of poison and just inhaling it all in, you know. You have to have your guard up all the time, because every one of us is learning something every day, and the human mind is striving for order. So we're trying to say, well, what is the essential teaching of this film or book or article or whatever? We're all striving for order, whether we realize it consciously or not. And so I just kind of wondered how you actually did this. How did you get your subject complement? So those are a few of your ideas on that. Well, let's see. Maybe like these two camels, so this one goes, "Oh, I knew sooner or later some idiot would want to see just how hard it is to get a rich man in heaven." And you get this very, very skinny camel that somebody tried to fit through in the eye of a needle, you know? I think a good process can help get the right meaning out of the text. And so I have kind of tweaked for myself over the years based on these various books from Robinson and Richard and others, a method of trying to find the central idea of the text, the central proposition of the text. How do you get that exegetical outline? I'm talking about just a basic form. I'll give you a more complicated one later. Back to page 27 and 28. Page 27, when you move to the structure, the idea here on step two is to determine the exegetical idea or exegetical outline. So you'll see three things under that. We were reword, group, and write. That is also spelled out on page 31, but it's applied to A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You didn't know this, right? The answer to your assignment was actually on page 31. So here's how I would do it to get my, to do my version of 31. Now don't write in your, don't write on your homework, you know, just as we go through, but just kind of reword each verse to remove all figures of speech. That is one thing that I find very, very helpful when I'm studying a passage. Figures of speech are telling you something. You have to ask, well, what are they actually telling you? What does it mean that God is a mighty fortress? That's a figure of speech. You know, I mean, here's a fortress here made of brick, and God's not a literal mighty fortress, right? If you think in old terms of, here's, this one's called Nimrod's fortress. It was up at the top of a hill with high walls. If you go and visit the fortress, you'll see that there's these little slits in the windows. Very, very small. It doesn't let in much light, right? Why do they have a window like this? For archers, exactly. The archers can be behind it. They can see the enemy coming up. They can just shoot these arrows out of the fortress. But it's a very, very small place for an arrow actually to come back to get to them. So they're protected, and they protect the castle. Is that what this means? God shoots arrows at us, and we can't get to him? Is that what it means? God's our mighty fortress? I don't think so, right? So what aspect of a fortress is this talking about? How is God a fortress for us? There's a figure of speech there. God's strong. God is a refuge for us. In other words, we are in the castle. God is our castle. God is our fortress. He's protecting us from those who are trying to destroy us. That aspect should be part of your main idea. A mighty fortress is our God. And here we have it reworded, a bulwark, never failing. A bulwark is going to be a good synonym for fortress. Very strong buttresses on this castle, you know. And then you've got our helper. So God is a helper. Notice I put all three of those in green. Fortress, bulwark, helper. That's going to... These are different aspects of talking about how God is our refuge, right? And then God, I put in yellow, our helper, he amid the flood, he is referring to God. So God's referred to twice here. So what I've done is in verse 1, this first part, I've taken this beautiful imagery and I've destroyed it. I've destroyed these figures of speech, and I've just said it this way. God is our unfailing refuge. That's summing up the first two lines. God is our unfailing refuge and helper in all human difficulties. If I preach, you know, you guys have any mortal ills? I think most people are going to go, I got a what? A mortal ill? We don't talk like that nowadays, but they talk like that during the time of Martin Luther 500 years ago. So I have to say it in a way that people will understand today. What does a mortal ill prevailing mean? It means we have human difficulties. So I'm trying to word it in a 21st century way. The end of verse 1. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, whose craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. I've heard people say, regarding Jesus, Jesus is the strongest one at all. Even Martin Luther said, on earth is not his equal. Nobody is as strong as Jesus. Is that true, that nobody is as strong as Jesus, theologically speaking? That's good theology, right? Is it good exegesis? excuse me, it's horrible exegesis. It's taking what this passage is saying about whom? Satan. And it's applying it to Jesus. So, it doesn't mention Satan by name. It just calls him our ancient foe. And just as a little slap to Satan, I thought I'd put everything, every reference to Satan in pink. Okay? Take that, Satan. You know? No one can defeat Satan. So Satan's in pink. No one can defeat Satan's experienced trickery. Trickery is better than craft. People understand trickery, but they don't understand craft. Power and hate, which hinders us. Do you catch what I'm trying to do there? So I'm summing up the first part of verse 1. I'm summing up the second part of verse 1. So that's the rewording each verse to remove the figures of speech. Now I'm going to group similar statements under main titles to reveal the major divisions in the passage. So those statements that are similar, I'm going to see kind of where they fit together. And then I'll write out these sort of like major hunks. I'll find out what the big divisions are in this four stanza hymn. Is it like verse one is a real key point? Verses two and three are about the same, and then verse four is separate. Would it be like that? That would be 3 points. Or is it the first three verses are all pretty much together, and then the last verse is separate? A lot of hymns are like that. The last verse refers to the return of Christ or something like that, you know? How does this hymn, how do I kind of sum up this hymn? So it goes like this. I'm going to take verse one, those two statements for the first and the second part. I'm going to combine them together into one sentence that summarizes the eight lines of verse one. God is our unfailing refuge against Satan's powerful devices. You see, I'm summing up the whole stanza one. So I'm going to put that together, one, and I'm going to do the same thing for verse two. I'm going to sum that up, all eight lines of verse two. God, this one starts talking about Christ in verse two. God chose Christ as our omnipotent and eternal strength for victory, assuming, you know, implied victory over Satan. Make sense? Because verse 2 starts talking about Jesus. We don't have Jesus in verse 1. So I put those two together. God has provided triumph over Satan only through Christ. That's actually summing up verses 1 and 2. So I'm summing up pretty quickly what I've got there on page 31. Now, I do the same thing. Look at page 32. I do the same thing with verses 3 and 4. They're more applicational, and I sum this up as, we must fearlessly trust in Christ's powerful, not our powerless provisions. So the idea of faith is in there in verses 3 and 4. So it's giving me an outline is starting to appear. God's provided triumph over Satan only through Christ, but how can we experience that, Christ's victory over Satan? Well, we must fearlessly trust in Christ's powerful, not our powerless provisions. It's still too long. I'll add some sub-points. I kind of spell that all out. Then I'll add some other divisions. I kind of flesh it all out a little bit more. What does it mean to trust in your temporal provisions? Verse 4 talks about some of our temporal provisions. Don't trust your temporal provisions. Trust in Christ's eternal provisions. Let me jump here. I'll just go to the next slide. Here's a whole bunch of things that you actually see mentioned. God is mentioned 7 times. So I'm hoping that you will have the word God in your subject complement statement. Jesus, or Satan, devil's powers are mentioned 10 times in this hymn. You should be saying something about Satan if you're actually getting the meaning out of that. Christ is mentioned 7 times. I'm expecting that you'd have something that you're talking about Jesus, and especially Jesus' victory or his triumph or something like that. It's mentioned 11 times. So what I'm doing is when I grade them, I will subtract start with 100, and I'll subtract. If you don't mention God, then there's minus 7 points. If you don't mention Satan, it's minus another 10 points, etc. Total, at once you add word and faith, and is 40 points. I don't even mention Christians. The Christians are mentioned 17 times in the hymn. So this is how I try to objectively grade your assignment, okay, when I give you your assignments back. Now, you guys are looking at your assignments, you're going, oh boy, oh Lord, help me. You probably didn't have a method that you went through to try to get this. So I wanted you to wrestle with it first, and then I teach you the method. Then you go, oh, okay, I'm going to use that method. That's the idea. So as I've gone through, and you can download the PowerPoint, you know, you can see how many times God is mentioned in green or yellow, how God is as a refuge in green, Satan in pink, confiding or trusting in red. Jesus is mentioned many, many times. So I put him in a light brown. And the devils mentioned again in verse 3. Wow, they're really prominent. They're mentioned in verse 4, the earthly powers, no thanks to them, etc. There's a lot about God. This hymn is basically God is our refuge over Satan through the ministry of Christ. That's essentially what this hymn is about. The main idea is your summary.
But I would think that a summary in my head includes everything and tries to narrow it down.
A summary can't include everything, but it should include the most important elements. You can't include everything because, you know, your outline of, let's say, a Bible passage shouldn't be the exact same thing as the passage. Because then you're just, number one, you're just telling the people the words of the passage, and you're not really interpreting it. So I want you to interpret what this means. That's why I don't want you to use the word mighty or fortress in your statement, because then you're just not interpreting it. I want you to show me that you understand what this hymn is actually talking about. So that's all my explanation of actually how I'm going to do that. So are you guys ready to hand your assignments in? Be as they may, right? I know. This is a process, you know. We're gonna work on this, but this is kind of where we start with. Thanks. All right, and I'll get these back to you in the next few days.
In the Amish book, you mentioned that how to get the main idea was from the outline of the sentences.
Yes.
So I also
you get the outline from the sentences. Yeah.
So are they
trying to achieve the same thing? They're trying to, diagramming can be one way of achieving the same thing. One of my doctoral students did structural diagramming, his whole dissertation on that whole concept of structural diagramming. And it's a more visual approach where you put the central idea in the middle of your page and you put a circle around it. And then the various aspects of it are like little spokes that come out of it. It's essentially doing the same sort of thing. It's a big picture method of Bible study that is popular by Kay Arthur in Precept Ministries. She's been a very, very good teacher at that. The idea is you want to get the central thought of the Bible passage and preach that thought, because so much of our preaching and teaching is just taking some minor point in the passage, or even worse, taking something that's not in the passage, making that the big idea of the whole thing, and we're not being faithful at telling the people what God is actually saying. Okay. Okay, I'm going to jump over to the next session, part two on exegetical outlining. This will look a little funny. Z1X, Z2Y. I know you look at that and you go, what in the world is that? Maybe I should change it to ABCD form or something like that. This is how I was taught it, and I found it very effective. But bear with me, and we'll see if we can think along this together. On this one, go to page 33, and you'll see kind of how to do that, and we'll continue this concept of looking at Martin Luther's hymn. But before we do that, let me show you. This is a sermon outline that I got in a sermon that I listened to some years ago in the U.S. The person was preaching on, pastor preaching on Genesis 19. And here's the outline that he gave us all. You'll know Genesis 19, right? Lot being led out of Sodom. Okay, you're probably familiar with that passage. Point number one, we often have to learn the hard way before we realize God knew best after all. Lot's learning the hard way, I guess, you know? Secondly, when Lot went to Sodom, he went for his own interest and pleasure, not to witness for God. So you have to ask, is that in that passage? Where is that in that passage? And then he's got like a little transition here. Abram, as a type of Christ, interceded for Lot, who's a type of the last day's church. Third point, the sin of Sodom that caused its destruction was homosexuality. And then he jumps to the New Testament at the end. 2 Peter 2:7-8 says that Lot was a righteous man, which refers to his position in Christ, not his actions. By the time we got to the end of the sermon like this, I thought, what's he going to apply? And then he said, how much of your old life is left in you? Okay, what is your critique? Turn to the person next to you and tell them, this is what I think of this sermon, all right? I'll give you a minute to do that. What is the major problem that you see here? And if you see a problem, maybe you can suggest a solution to it. What would you do instead? Okay, now your thoughts. What's the main problem here?
We can see the connection.
Okay, there's no connection between one point to the next.
No main idea.
Yeah, where is the main idea here? It's just lacking. Do you think the pastor actually knew what he wanted to say about this text? Yeah, he's not really preaching that passage. This is a jumping off point, starting Genesis 19, to say a bunch of other things he wants to say. I don't deny his heart, you know. I don't deny his motivation. But I wonder if he had a homiletics class that talked to him about centering in on really the key thought of the passage you're preaching. My guess is he just hasn't had the privilege of being held accountable and that sort of thing. He's really trying to great effort toward relevance, but he's all over the map. Other thoughts? Okay, how about this one? A guy says to this guy he's meeting, "What do you do for a living?" And the person says, "I work." And the first person says, "Well, could you be more vague?" Do you ever ask anybody, do you ever ask anyone, "Could you be more vague?" Have you ever said that to anyone? Have you? In what context? "You're just being way too specific, you know." But do you ask them to be more vague than saying,
"Yeah,
oh, I woke up this morning"? Yeah, but you don't say, "Can you be more vague?" Do you?
No, I have. I say very sarcastically.
Oh, you're saying it sarcastically, yeah. What we're all looking for is specifics. We're looking for something we can get a handle on. We're not looking for that which's more vague, really, really vague. Now, perhaps in a particular sermon, if somebody's not being very wise and he's saying, well, like I wanted to say last Sunday when I was talking about discipline and responsibility, the woman I was talking to was sitting right in the middle, right in the back, and I wanted to say specifically, call her out by her name and say, "Please don't let me have to set up your drum set so that you can come 30 minutes later and the drum set's all set up. So it's my job as the pastor to set up your drum set for worship team." Now, can you imagine if I said that? And I pointed her out by name, everybody knows who our drummer is. That would be maybe a little too specific. It's better to be more vague, you know? So I try to do it in such a way that I'm not publicly shaming her in front of the congregation. But I want to be specific enough to say, do people kind of have to follow up with you because you're just not being responsible? So I said it that way, you know, that you're late or whatever. You know, let's give Jesus our best. I kind of said it more that way, you know. Well, anyway, preparing expository sermons process. We're going now to step two, the structuring of the passage to get the CPT. And sometimes our main idea is missing a lot of elements, sort of like looking at an old manuscript, and we have certain parts of the manuscript that are missing. Ideally, we want a main idea that actually sums up the whole passage. How do you actually do that? That's what hopefully this is going to help us do. How can we actually be more clear? And that's where the Z1X, Z2Y comes into play. And I know you're saying, that doesn't help it be more clear at all. That just fuzzes up the whole thing. That's because I haven't explained to you what a Z1 and a Z2 is. But let me explain to you what that means. We're looking at forming the exegetical idea here, the CPT, the central proposition of the text. And I find it very, very helpful what Haddon Robinson says, to think in terms of subject or the theme of the passage that can be worded as a question and then add to that the complement, or Ramesh Richard calls it the thrust, that basically is giving us the answer. So what question is being raised by the passage, and then what's the answer that the passage is giving? I find this a very, very helpful concept. And you put the two together, the subject and the complement, and you get the exegetical idea. Take, for example, let's say that we're looking at a psalm, and it says, "Praise the Lord, all peoples everywhere." It's like Psalm 117. "Praise Him, all peoples of the earth, for He loves us dearly, and His truth endures." Telling us what to do, and then telling us why we should praise Him, for He loves us dearly and His truth endures. There's my sermon right there. Why should we praise God? His love and His truth. You know, something like that. It just kind of flows out so nicely. So if I was going to ask this question, well, why should people praise God? You guys help me out with answers here. Why should people praise God? Alyssa, what would you say? Why should people praise God? Because it's love and truth and dirt. Oh, well, you're trying to be real biblical on that, Psalm 117. Gavin, how about you? Why should people praise God?
Because he's praiseworthy.
He's worthy of it. Very good. Winston? Why should you praise God?
He accepts us.
Because he accepts us. Because he made us. And? Because of his goodness to us. There's four students, four reasons. There's my topical sermon right there. That, you know, I raise a question. You guys give me four different reasons we should praise God. There's a topical sermon. Now, is there a certain passage in the Bible that's going to give those four reasons? I don't know of one. Maybe I'm trying to take your four reasons and squeeze it all into some passage. I don't want to do that. I want to actually get it out of the passage and tell the people what God says. You know, but raising a question and the passage is giving the answer to the question. Let's do it again with this side of the classroom. The test of a person's character is what would be the test of a person's character, Tubby?
Who
he is in his private life. Well, there's a good first point of our topical sermon. Esther, what's the test of a person's character?
When he's with his family.
When he's with his family. Very good. Ask his wife. She knows what kind of character this guy really is. The test of a person's character is
how they treat people who can't do anything for him.
How they treat people who can't help them back. Very good. See, you see how this is. This is a great topical kind of thing because I'm just making up the outline as we go. We're working on it together. We don't want to do that in an expository message because we want to actually get that out of the passage. So we're going to study the passage and find out, well, what the passage actually says about that. And so we have the subject and we have a complement. But I'm breaking down the subject into two parts and the complement into two parts. And so I'm going to call the second part of the subject the theme, like the X. And I'm going to call the second part of the complement, let's say, for lack of a better term, sub-theme. I'm going to begin the sentence in the Z1X, Z2Y form with the word the, but I'm going to give some kind of qualifier. The reason, the ways, the something like that. And then I'm going to give a matching qualifier here as the Z2. So the Z1 and the Z2 need to match. I'll give you some examples. Well, warning first. This is writing a sentence in a four-point form. It forces you to be crystal clear what you think a section of Scripture means. But you can still be clearly wrong. It doesn't mean, just because you write it in this four-point form, that you're going to be exegetically correct. So you still need good hermeneutics. But let's do it with what's familiar to us. A mighty fortress is our God. What we've got is, we know it's about triumph over Satan. We know it's about trusting in Christ. But how do you put the two together? I suggest
this is one of the ways. The means by which,
you know, we triumph over Satan is by trusting in Christ. Or maybe the means by which God provides triumph over Satan is by enabling us to trust in Christ alone. Now, there's a good summary statement of Martin Luther's whole hymn there. We've got God there. We've got the idea of triumph. We've got Satan. We've got the idea of Jesus, our trust. It basically has all the elements of the hymn. And the means is by. That makes grammatical sense. Excuse me. There's another one. The means by which we must fearlessly trust Christ. This is like taking our response of verses 3 and 4 and putting it up in the subject. The means by which we must fearlessly trust Christ. The way which we fearlessly trust Christ is by trusting his provisions instead of our own. I'm not sure that's as good, because it doesn't mention God, doesn't mention Satan. but it is an example of a Z1X, Z2Y. Okay? You've got all this in your notes. Here's another one. Maybe we're saying, I think the focus of this hymn is, how can we triumph over Satan? Luther was trying to do that. I mean, he was in one of the biggest battles the church has ever gone through, justification by faith. How could he triumph over Satan? The means by which we can triumph over Satan is by trusting his provisions instead of our own. There's a sensible grammatical sentence. Now, you have to look at that and go, and you can work with different ones and say, well, which one's the most accurate to what we've got in the original text here? That's what you want to do. Or the reason we can feel secure is because God's with us. He's stronger than Satan. This is emphasizing kind of our application there. What's your thought?
Oh, question.
Mm-hmm.
So
good.
Does the Z1 always have to start with the, and the Z2 always with the verb to be?
They do. Z1 starts with the, and then the Z2 is going to be a to be verb.
Always.
To write it in this sentence form. Now, I know you guys are going to, I know I've taught this enough for students kind of like, I have to not only tell you what the passage is saying, but I have to write the sentence in the very form that you're talking about? The answer is yes. Why? Because if you develop this discipline, it forces you to be clear. If you design your own sentence that's this and that and two commas and three you know, semicolons or whatever, you can just go all over the place. But if you use this, it forces you to state exactly what you think the question the passage is bringing up and the answer. So I was taught this method based on the Greek text, and I found it very effective. So I have been using this the last 30 plus years. Here's another one. The reason God is trustworthy is because God's our deliverer and is stronger than Satan. That's kind of given two reasons. He delivers and he's stronger. The reason we can live victoriously is because God helps us fight Satan. You get it? There's a lot of different ways to say very similar things. Some elements are in some are not. Now, if you take out the Z1 and you take out the is or the to be verb, it still should make sense grammatically. In this sense, God provides triumph over Satan by enabling us to trust in Christ alone. There's an assumed the means here. Or if we do it in this one, if we take out the means by which, and we take out is, we're just saying, we must fearlessly trust Christ by trusting his provisions instead of our own. That's getting a bit clearer, hopefully. Maybe you think this is talking about the reason. You say God is trustworthy because God's our deliverer, etc. Or you think it's reason, but your focus is on us, how we can live victorious, or the reason we can live victoriously. We can live victoriously because God helps us fight Satan. You can take out the Z1 and take out the Z2, at least the to be verb. I find it very helpful to just ask these homiletical questions that are listed for you on page 34. The homiletical question means like the sermon question you would address at the beginning of your sermon. Is it a who question? In other words, this passage is talking about the one who does this, to whom we do, or whatever. It's identifying the person. Maybe this passage is actually talking about a what question. And there's a bunch of them. Like if I was going to ask you, what's 1 Corinthians 13 talking about? You say, oh, that's the love chapter. Yeah, but what's it saying about love? Is it what are the characteristics of love? Does that sum up all 1 Corinthians 13? My guess is you probably would say, no. It'll sum up verses 4 to 6. Love is kind, love is patient, love is doesn't seek its own, etc. But I don't think that's gonna sum up the whole chapter. So how do you get it? You go through that process. You go verse by verse, you try to sum it up and then see where the big hunks are. perhaps the passage is talking about where our spiritual gifts to be used. And the passage says, 1 Corinthians 12, the place that spiritual gifts are to be used is within the church, among believers. Maybe the passage is talking about a when issue. When does a person receive the Holy Spirit? This passage says, the time in which a person receives the Holy Spirit is at salvation. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Is the passage asking a why question? Why should we worship Jesus? Revelation 4 and 5. He's the only one worthy to judge the world, to break the seals. You know, that would be more of the answer. How? Under what condition? Etc. I find page 34 a very, very helpful page to stimulate my thinking as I'm looking at the passage and I'm trying to say, I think this passage is asking this question and then it's answering it. So I encourage you to use it. Now, how do you know which qualifier to use? Well, here, look for the key connectives in the text, like the words and or but, so that, because, etc. The little words are often the most important ones. The little words will tell you a lot. And you match those little words with the right Z1 and Z2. And then you use them in an exegetical idea that translates the figures of speech. For example, let's suppose your passage you're going to preach is just this verse, you know, Ephesians 6:10. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Do you think you could preach a whole sermon on that verse? You could. Some of your verses will be shorter than that you'll be preaching in class. And you say, oh, I can't preach 15 minutes on that. Once you actually go through this whole process, you'll say, how do I get it down to 15 minutes? It's too long. But what are you going to find here? Put on the full armor of God so that... What's our Z1 going to be here? It's going to be purpose. The purpose of what we can put on the full armor of God. But there's a figure of speech there, right? What does putting on the full armor of God mean? Now, don't tell me, it means you use the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Don't tell me what the text says. Interpret the text for me. That's what your people want you to do. Let's say full armor of God is talking about the various disciplines that we have spiritually in our lives. When we're doing those disciplines, when we're practicing those disciplines, let's suppose for sake of argument, we're talking about consistent spiritual disciplines. Prayer, God's word, faithfulness, etc. The purpose for consistent spiritual disciplines, the purpose we put on the full armor of God is... so that we can defend ourselves against Satan's attacks. Stand against the devil's schemes. To stand against the devil's schemes is defensive stance, right? It's not going after the devil. It's standing against him like a and we know what's going to follow the Roman soldier and the various parts of his armor. Make sense? With the risk of overloading you, let me go quickly through how you would do this. Let's say if I ask, what kind of animal are you? Biblically speaking, what kind of animal are you?
A sheep.
You're a sheep. You're not a goat, right? The Lord's my shepherd, shall not be in want. You're a sheep, okay? Psalm 23 says he leads me beside still waters. Sheep need to have still water. So how would you actually preach Psalm 23? It's familiar to you, but look at all those wonderful things it's talking about God as our shepherd, we're sheep. So I would say this is what God's doing for us. The Lord, verses 1 and 2, provided quality physical food, rest, and water that satisfied David. food, rest, and water. Lie down in green pastures, lead me beside still waters, restores my soul. That's all. Wow, look what God's doing here. Because David, God was giving David food, rest, and water. God was also providing spiritual refreshment. He restores my soul. There's spiritual refreshment. So I'm just listing them out. This is what the Lord does for God, for what God does for David. And God provides guidance. So notice the provision. So our superior point, summarizing verses 1, 2, and 3, is all the ways that the Lord satisfies David. I'm not going to spell them all out because this point A is going to be too long of a sentence. So I'm summing up. Food, rest, water, spiritual refreshment, guidance and holiness, protection. I'm just saying David's needs are met. Okay? So providing is the idea there. But then verse 4, you have the response of David. So he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Notice how it switches. This is how I respond. Because look at all God's done for me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Ah, okay. So the response of David to God protecting him in dangerous situations was lack of fear. So verses 1 to 3, look what God's done for David. Verse 4, look what David, how David responds to God. Now, we need to put that together. So we have a statement for verses 1 to 4. And I'm taking the response and shifting that up there to say the response of David to God's provision and protection was comfort instead of fear. I'm trying to sum up those four verses. And then, do I have them all there? Yeah, I got the idea of provision, got the idea of protection, God's protecting him, that's in it. What do we do when we get to verse 5? He prepares a table in the presence of my enemies. A table? We've got a sheep at a table? Sheep don't go to tables. Or is the image switching here to a banqueting victor? Excuse me. Is David no longer a sheep here now? Now he's in battle. Is he talking about a banquet, figuratively speaking? He prepares a banquet for me in the presence of my enemies. That banquet is grass. That's a banquet for a sheep, you know? Or is it like a literal banquet table? And David would be sitting at a table with all kinds of provisions from God. You have to make a decision. So I just go on the ladder. The Lord protected David like a banqueting victor before humbled enemies. You anoint my head with oil. So just like God honoring David, my cup overflows. Do you get the idea here? These elements of 5 ABC should all be summed up in one point relating to verse 5. And then you end with, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, I understand the first part, but what does this dwell in the house of the Lord? I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Am I going to be in heaven? Living in a heavenly mansion? Is that dwelling in the house of the Lord forever? Or is he talking about worshiping at the tabernacle all his life? You catch it? What do you think has the better exegetical support? You know, you'll preach whatever you think is, but you've got these exegetical options. You have to tell the people that you're picking one or the other and you're supporting it. You can't just say, well, the passage says, you know, we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and never tell them what in the world that means, you know? Okay, if the audience knows there's these two different options.
And would you spend the time then in the sermon going between, like to kind of give a fair account of what both are and why you go with one?
Normally I would. Normally I'd say, you know, some people see this way, some people see this way. It might even be in their translations, right. Two different translations of it. And I'll say, I'm going to go with this one. Here's the reason why. But, you know, other people who love the Lord more than I do will disagree with me on this. You know, show some humility. That So I'll pick the second one. David's response, I'm trying to be clear with that. Clear up any the ambiguities. I show what my exegetical option is in my outline. David's response was to commit to commune with God at the tabernacle the rest of his life. He says, oh, Lord, you've been so good to me. I don't have fear, and I'm going to worship you the rest of my life. So his response was to commit to commune with the Lord. So the whole thing then goes like this. You've got his response in verse 4 is, well, he's not going to be fearful, like a sheep is not fearful. And then God showed his goodness, but God exalted David. Say, oh, Lord, thank you for exalting me. And my response is worship, commune with you. Somehow we need to take that, all six verses, and put them all into one exegetical idea. I need to come up with some kind of sentence here that actually covers all six verses. So here's my best attempt. The response of David to God's goodness, oops, in providing for, that's verses 1 to 4, and exalting him, verses 5, was to fearlessly, I'm getting verse 4, the idea of fear there, commune with God, getting that from verse 6, at the tabernacle the rest of his life. There's my exegetical idea on the most popular psalm ever, poem ever made. Now you look at it and you go, sounds kind of lifeless, you know, I mean, this is so long and technical and academic. You're right. I'm not going to preach that. I'm going to take that and I'm going to switch it on now over to a homiletical idea. But that's our next step. My concern at this point is accuracy to what the text is saying. I'm going to tell the people, I'm committed to tell the people, this is what God says. I'm not worried about it being too long and all that. I want to just make sure that I'm being faithful to the text. We'll worry about, I'll work on that later, how to actually preach it in a way that people will capture the idea. Okay? That's kind of how you could go through that whole process with Psalm 23.